This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
We have been studying the book of Exodus, and we left the Israelites trapped in Egypt. So we've got to go back and get them out of Egypt. They're stuck there. And we had gone through the Passover, and then we paused to talk about how communion or the Lord's Supper has now replaced the original Passover and its meal as it was originally given, and that Jesus showed the fulfillment of that in the giving of his body and his blood. But today we're going to go back, and we're going to travel with the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. If you have your Bibles handy, we'll be in Exodus chapter 12. We'll be starting in verse 33 today. So turn to Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. This is right on the heels, of the final plague. And the final plague, well, actually, if we're going to do this, we should do it right. Right? If we're going to do the plagues, let's do the plagues. And just as a reminder, they kind of start and end with about the same thing. If you just remember blood, they kind of start and end with blood. So maybe that'll help get you going and help you remember what the 10th one is. But let's see if we can do this. You ready? All right, what's the first one? Blood? Gnats. Flies. Oh, I didn't get the ba-bump, bump, bump. Where's the first service gave me the ba-dump, bump, bump. Okay, so blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock die. Thank you. Then what's next? Boils, hail, locusts, darkness, plague of the firstborn. Yeah. Okay, good. Hey, that's great. You did a great job. You know, we're not memorizing John 3:16. You know, we're not memorizing the Great Commission. Plagues we got. That's what we do at this church. So good stuff. All right. Let's talk about the details of the Exodus as found in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people. Now, of course, they're urgent with the people. They literally had just come through a horrible event, the plague of the firstborn. There was not a home in Egypt that was left unaffected by the plague of the firstborn. The plague of the firstborn was that the firstborn child in every home would die in the middle of the night. That's what God did. And not only that, the livestock as well. So every home in Egypt lost somebody that was loved and had livestock, if they owned livestock, had livestock dead in the field. So this plague affected everybody. Now, they already knew that the Israelites had to leave. This was even Pharaoh's closest advisors. In fact, just turn back a couple of chapters. Go to chapter 10, Exodus chapter 10, be in verse 7. At this point, Moses and Aaron had shown up and said that a plague of locusts was coming and that the locusts would devour the land. Now, this one, there was not a dialogue. They just came and proclaimed that, and then they left. This is what happened in the throne room after Moses and Aaron departed. Exodus chapter 10, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So at this point, even Pharaoh's closest advisors know, you're just being stubborn. These people need to be released or destruction will come upon us. And of course, destruction has indeed come upon them. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Now in verse 34, so the people, that is the Israelites, took their dough before it was leavened, all right? So the yeast had not been put into it or it had not risen at this point. And we talked about this being part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that God gave to the Israelites to always be reminded that they had to leave in haste from Egypt. It's also the reason why oftentimes when you participate in the Lord's Supper or communion, you have unleavened bread, bread without yeast. Now, no one has yet accused us of serving you actual bread with communion. Those little wafers we give you, they're barely a food product, but they certainly have no yeast. So this unleavened bread idea remains with us even today as we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. Verse 35, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now again, this is not stealing. They were not stealing, nor did God do something wicked. These people have been enslaved for hundreds of years. They are due something. This is hardly adequate compensation for being forced into slavery. But this is going to help them on their journey. They're going to need this because they're about to travel en masse. They'll need money to purchase some goods in the wilderness. They'll trade with caravans, perhaps come upon some settlements. All this stuff will be used to provide for them in their future journey. We also talked about the sovereignty of God and how we as a church need to be delighted that God is a sovereign God, that he knows the end before it happens. He knew us before we were created. I mean, our God has it all in his hands. He knows what's coming. He knows what will be. That should be a comfort to us. And when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, we'll put it up here for you. Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, God said this to him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So before this even occurred, God already said, look, let me tell you how this is going to play out. Now, he doesn't always do that, as you and I both know. We don't know everything. Now, we have the book of Revelation, although it's kind of a scary read. But we don't always know what's going to happen in our own personal lives. But in this instance, he did reveal exactly what he was going to do with his people. And so they're about to take a trip. And we're going to put a map up here for you. I want you to see. Oh, I forgot the laser pointer again. I was going to do a laser pointer and show you, but you'll just have to use your minds. All right, so the northwest corner of our map is the northeast section of Africa. So there's Egypt, and there's this land called Goshen, which is the northeast area. It's a very green area, or at least it was. And this is where the Israelites were allowed to live. This is where they were residents in slavery. So they're going to travel now, and let's find out where they're traveling. Look back at your scriptures. You'll find this in verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. All right, so Ramses to Succoth. Now, there's still a Ramses in Egypt today. That Ramses there, they're not quite sure, but they think maybe, is the actual Ramses historical. Now, Succoth, unfortunately, has kind of been lost over time. But either way, we know they're traveling east, and so they're definitely traveling east. They're probably traveling southeast, if we read the scriptures correctly. And so that's kind of a ballpark area of where Succoth is. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't matter to me. Okay, well, it may not, but let me tell you why I think it's neat to look at this stuff. It reminds us that this is real. This Bible you hold in your hands, the people mentioned within its pages, the places identified are real. If you pick up the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon has all sorts of places and people mentioned. No record of any of them being real at all. No cities actually existed. The people aren't real. There's no history of it. So when you look at something like that, you think, well, why read the Book of Mormon? And I'm like, exactly, exactly. But the Bible, this is all real. So here we go. We've got this real book. They're actually traveling from cities, real cities that we've been able to find a lot of them. And those that vanished, hey, 3,500 years and a few wars, that'll mess up the location and boundaries of a few towns. So we'll give you some credit there. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. All right, so this is a mass of people to some degree. There is one problem linguistically, and that is the word used for hundreds of thousands in Hebrew can also sometimes mean smaller numbers, perhaps tens of thousands, perhaps just thousands. And so we're not exactly sure of the number, but the number given represents the men, and then we would include mentally women and children. And since there are probably more than two in a home, you know, so to speak, these were probably very large families. There could be a couple of million people traveling. There could be hundreds of thousands of people. We don't know, but there's a lot of people traveling. They're on foot. And verse 38. Now, verse 38 is perhaps my favorite verse in this whole passage. Let's look at it. Verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them. What do you think that means? A a mixed multitude also went up with them. A linguist named Douglas Stewart, who is an expert in ancient languages, says that you could also translate this as a huge ethnically diverse group also went up with them. What does this mean? All right, well, here's what it means. It means that in Egypt, there are people from all different backgrounds, and maybe some are there for business. Maybe there's some people from other nationalities that are also slaves, certainly a lot of Egyptians, and they have all watched God work through 10 plagues among the people. And as they have watched this, they have thought, my God doesn't do that. My belief system doesn't have that kind of tangible experience of an almighty, divine, powerful God who knows the future, who knows the past, and who can control the elements. My faith system doesn't have that. Theirs does. If they're leaving, I'm going with them. That God's real. I want that. That's what that means. It means a whole bunch of people from a whole bunch of backgrounds said, I want in. And so Egyptians, absolutely, there are Egyptians there, but there are probably other people there. There are other people that were enslaved. You know, it could be anything. Well, probably, too, there was a group of Cushites that went with them. Cushites were dark-skinned Africans who said, I want in. I want to be a part of this. And we presume that because from them, Moses took his second wife. And she was a dark-skinned African Cushite and went with them. So it looks like then a picture of the church was already developing as they left Egypt. Isn't that a great thing? People who shouldn't normally get along. You got different backgrounds. You got different cultures. You've had different religious beliefs. But they see this one God, and he's all powerful. And they all come together before him and say, we're following you. Listen, that's the church. That's the church. One God revealed in Jesus Christ, to whom we've committed ourselves in faith and who brings us together regardless of our backgrounds and our ethnicities and has united us into one body. Oh, love this verse. A mixed multitude also went up with them and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept by the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Our sovereign God already had this conversation with Abraham. If you were to read Genesis 15, one of the opportunities to read about the Abrahamic covenant, this is what you would read in a couple of those verses. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So generations before Moses was even born, God said, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I love that we serve a sovereign God. He knows the future, he knows the past, and God always fulfills his promises. But let me tell you why I think the church today should be particularly glad for this. Culturally, today, a storm is coming. The wind is already picking up, and the skies are graying. In our world today, decadence is the new normal. And those that would speak against this glorification of sin will be labeled as intolerant, self-righteous, unloving. These are the very things that we get accused of as the church. Why? Because we hold a standard of morality as revealed by the scripture. I think our culture is beginning to turn on us. It's going to be harder and harder to be a person of faith. When I was growing up, I didn't like church very much. The church I went to was really boring, and it just was. And my sister began to go to a church that when I went to it seemed like the pastor there yelled a lot at the congregation. You ever been to one of those churches? And, like when you went out, you knew you'd been to church. And I don't know, it just bothered me. And I thought, I'm not sure that that's the best way to communicate your message. But now that I've been a pastor a little while and I've seen what culture does and within me is welling up a frustration and at times an anger for what I see, I get how pastors get that way. You're just so angry at what you see at the world around you that you just start screaming out against everybody. Well, as Christians, certainly we should feel free to identify sin. And so when we see the promulgation of homosexuality and its acceptance in our culture, we should stand up and say, that is not what God has willed for us. That's sinful. When we see divorce on the rise, we should speak up and say, that is not God's will. And when we look at abortion, we should say, God has said no. That is wrong. God has standards. We submit to those. The thing we have to be careful of is that we tend to yell at the sinner instead of identify the sin. When we meet somebody who's struggling with, say, homosexuality, we don't need to yell at them and say, you are condemned by God. That's not the message. The message is this. Your behavior is wrong and sinful before a holy God, but there's hope for you in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness for this sin, and you can walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. When we meet a woman who's had an abortion and she is beating herself up and hates herself for it, we don't look at her and say, you're a murderer. No, we don't say that. We say, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is cleansing and restoration in the Savior who gave his life for you. When we see anybody struggling with any sort of degradation or sinful indulgence, we don't yell at them, you're condemned. We say, there is hope in Jesus Christ for you. Now, the truth is, if they don't repent, they are condemned and condemned to an eternal hell as articulated in the scriptures. It's a horrible thing. But our message is one of hope. The gospel is still at work, and I still trust that God is doing his will to the ends of the earth. That's the message I think we need to proclaim. So though our culture turn on us, we proclaim the good news of Jesus without hedging at all. And people begin to change the way they view morality. God doesn't. God's a constant. And we can't be swept up in that. We've got to be careful as the church that we don't endorse what God says is wrong. Let's offer hope in Christ while still identifying the sin, just not condemning the sinner. All right. So, okay, here we are traveling in the Exodus. Now I want us to see God's leadership in the Exodus. And we're going to skip a bit. Go to Exodus chapter 13. And now we're going to go down to verse 17. All right, let's bring our map back up here for a second. Can we do that? Let's get the map. All right, so they're in the northeast corner of Egypt. Where they are headed as a people is they are headed to the northeast part of our map there, and that is they're going to Canaan. Canaan is their promised land. That's where they're headed. God's going to do that for them. The most logical journey would take them across the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula straight into the land that God promised to give to them. That is the most normal and natural journey for them to be on, and they're not going to take it. Now, they're not going to take it because, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So what he's saying is, look, I'm worried that these people, when they get there, and if God's worried, he probably knows what's going to happen. If they go there, they're going to see these people stand up with swords and spears. They've been in slavery for hundreds of years. They are not an army that is ready to battle, nor do they have weapons sufficient for the task. So God says, we cannot let this happen. They go there, they're going to face that, and they're going to say, it would be better to live as slaves in Egypt than to die as free men here in the Sinai area. to the Philistines. So that's what they're going to say. So God says, look, I'm going to reroute these people. I've got another plan here. And we know that circumstances make us forget promises, which is something we talked about a few weeks ago. Circumstances make us forget promises. So even though God has said, I'm going to take you somewhere, when people face discouragement, they tend to turn on God, not always trust in his promises. So God's going to do this. He's going to reroute the people. He's going to take them a completely different direction, and then he's still going to do his will. Think about this. You are Israel, okay? You're traveling. Moses stands up, says, God's at work. He's doing something great. And then you watch all these plagues happen, and you know, oh, wow, God is awesome. And so Moses says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're now going to go to the promised land. And you know the promised land, right up there, Canaan. You know that's where you're going. And so Moses, knowing that like we need to go there, says, okay, follow me. We're headed to the promised land. And he starts walking the other direction. And you know, behind the scenes, they had to be going, he does know he's going the wrong way, right? I mean, that's like he's picked up on that. Okay, because they don't know what Moses knows. They don't know what God knows. And Moses has come to the part where he's stopped asking questions of God. If God says to do it, he's just going to do it. So he's going to march them down. They're headed the wrong way. And God will lead them. Check this out. Go back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 18. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle, equipped for battle. They probably didn't have a lot of swords and spears and all that, but mentally and emotionally, they probably realized they may have to fight in this journey. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. In fact, if you read the final few verses of the book of Genesis, you will see Joseph knows. Hey, God's going to show up, and when he does, you take me with you. I want to go to the promised land. Take my body with you. Verse 20, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. All right. Now, Etham, unfortunately, is lost in history. We don't know what happened to it. It was probably a smaller town, and with wars and all that kind of stuff, it vanished. But here's probably where Etham was. Etham's probably near the shore of the Red Sea. All right, so not only is Moses needing to take them here, takes them south, he's taking them along. See, there's a finger of the Red Sea that comes up on the eastern border of Egypt. And so you're traveling as people, you know, we're going here, and you're like, okay, we're going the wrong way. And then Moses kind of turns and looks at this big finger of the Red Sea and says, okay, God is going to take us into the promised land. And now you're thinking, this man has spent too much time with God. He no longer thinks in reality or how this world actually works. He's lost it. And this is where God shows up. Now, I have thought, in essence, I think there's a parallel in life for us. We tend to think that when God's leading us somewhere or there's somewhere we need to go in life, that with proper prayer and Bible study, the journey should be smooth, right? So God's led me into getting married. And marriage is such a joy. I'm going to get married, and it will be peace and glory and loving for the rest of my life, right? And you just say, oh, God's so great, right? So what happens? Well, you're married 10 minutes, and you realize, hey, things are a little different than I anticipated, you know? So that's it. Or a job. You know, oh, Lord, I need a job, and, you know, this job comes along, and it's good pay and good benefits, and you're like, oh, this is the answer to prayer. And then you step into the job, and it's hard, and it's difficult and horrible, and people yell at you, and you're like, I don't like this. God, I thought you were here. When did we get to the point where we felt like if God was leading us or somewhere we needed to be, that it would be easy because God is in it? If it's easy, God can't show that he's God. It has to be difficult. It has to be hard. Because if it's easy, then we just go, look what I did. But if it's hard, God gets a chance to say, look what I did. So if you're going through something right now, it's not because you're probably outside of the will of God. It might actually be that you're exactly within the will of God. You're just confused about the direction he's taking you. And the reason he's taking you there is because he wants to show you, I'm God. That's what he's doing with the Israelites. And they don't get it. They're struggling with it. So God does them one better. So check this out. Okay, go back. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is a physical manifestation of the presence of God. This is cool. Okay, this is what this means. That God is leading the people and he's like, you know what? Y'all just need a little faith check here, so I'm gonna show up. And suddenly this giant, swirling, billowing cloud. Now, it didn't say that, but come on, you know, God's awesome, right? So this thing's just, and it's just, it is a sustained pillar of cloud, and it's huge. And this thing's swirling and going around, and it's moving with them. This is not like a tornado blowing through. This thing is stationary, and then it moves, and Moses says, okay, we follow this. And then it goes, and then it stops, and you stop. And then it starts getting dark, and as it starts getting dark, flames within the clouds begin to show up. So you've got this swirling mass of clouds with flames now shooting up with it. Think how awesome that would be. Would that not just be so cool? I mean, you can picture that, right? And we know it's one cloud. It's not like it was a cloud, and then it became flame, and then it's the combo of the two. We know that because later on, when the tabernacle is established, that cloud and fire will show up, and this is what we read. This comes from Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. We'll put it up here for you. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. All right, so this is God leading them as a physical manifestation. And now when we get to chapter 14, you're gonna learn more about this pillar of cloud and fire, and it's really cool. But I don't wanna blow it for you. We'll come back to that. But think about how confident you would now feel with God right there in a physical manifestation. I mean, if God came to you and said, I'm gonna lead you now to a very difficult place and it's gonna be hard for you, but you can trust me. And so you know you can trust me, I'm gonna show up in a visible manifestation of myself. I think about how cool that would be. You're like, really? Yeah, and not only are you gonna see it, everybody around you is gonna see it too. Think about the confidence of faith that you would now have. There is God physically before me, leading me. It's like, look at God and world, I don't care about you. And look at this, God's leading me. Think about that. All right, but here's the question. Was God, before this manifestation, was he just as close to the Israelites? Was he just as powerful among the Israelites and in the world as before the cloud? Wasn't he the same God before the cloud as when they saw the cloud? Yeah, he was. Do you think that the Israelites felt like he was just as close and powerful before the cloud and fire? No, clearly they didn't. So what's the problem then? The problem was they were limited by what they could and could not see. Their sight and their assumptions betrayed them. Didn't change the truth of God, it just changed what they believed about God. So here's our question. Do you think that God is close and powerful? Or, if we looked at your life, would it say that you believe God is actually distant? Maybe not all powerful, maybe even a little weak, and certainly not there. Is it that we have been betrayed by what we see and what we don't see? And is it true that perhaps our lack of being able to see God physically has affected our faith? I mean, do we really believe that God is close and powerful? Like, here's the thing. You look at the world around you. What's happening with the escalation of sin? You look at the coming election in November, right? I don't care what side you're on. This thing's a mess. And you're like, God, are you here? What a ridiculous question. God is close. God is powerful. And God is here. The problem is this. Do not be betrayed by your eyesight and do not be betrayed by your assumptions. God is real. He is powerful. Jesus is our King, and the end of the story has already been written. We're going to be okay. The question for us is, do we really trust God's leadership even when we don't see him? Let's pray. Father God, I know it is so hard to trust what we don't see. Yet we remember the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who believe, though they have not seen. Lord, may we be that. May we be people who truly trust you, who believe that you are close, who believe that you are powerful, and we don't need to see anything. When you're ready to show up in a physical form, you'll do it. But that does not mean you're absent. You are here now. You are in our lives now. Jesus, you are absolutely real now. And the indwelling Spirit of God, who is within his people, is alive and working now. And one day, Lord, you have promised you will return for your people in a physical form. And that's the day we want to see. Until then, Father, we know you're not absent. You're just unseen with our eyes. We worship you in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.